If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians 4. That's where we're going to camp out. That's where we're heading. We got some background stuff to really take care of. So while you're turning there, just kind of listen up. About a year and a half ago, I was on a mission trip to Guatemala, medical mission trip. We did a little medical work. We did a little evangelism. I was not on the medical side of things. I was on the evangelism side of things. And this one particular city that we went to had a shrine to the god known as San Simon. And you go into this little temple and you see this, it's like a stump it's like a carved out little idol that people would go and worship. And he had a hat. This guy had a mustache, and right up under his mustache was this hole where they would give him what he wanted, which was money, liquor, and cigarettes. And so this hole, I don't think they'll put the money in there, but they'll put the liquor and cigarettes. This hole held a cigarette. And obviously a stump doesn't take a puff. So it would just burn and burn and burn until it. And if you come in and that thing's to the end, then you replace it. And you light it up, you replace it, and put it back in there. And then every now and then give them a little swallow of some hard liquor. And they did this. This was their act of worship. And they did this for this purpose. You be nice to San Simon, that's his name, San Simon, he'll be nice to you. So you give him what he wants, he'll give you what you want, which is good crops, good health, good life, just good favor. And so that was their act of worship. Now, we were there, and it's amazing what we saw when the gospel collided with their hearts, because suddenly they realized, man, I'm in slavery. I'm in slavery to this, because it's this idea of running a treadmill of trying to appease this God. And if anything bad happens to you, then you suddenly think, I hadn't done enough. I need to go do more. And we talk about Jesus and how there's nothing more to do. Like, I don't know if that's like really sinking into your heart, but man, we need to remember there's nothing left to do. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Now, what was interesting is many of them would trust in Jesus, and they would experience this freedom with gladness, right? Like, if you're rescued from bondage and slavery, suddenly experiencing freedom, there was some gladness there. But it was interesting that they felt the tug and felt the pull to go back, maybe when something happened to them. But all these folks that were embracing Christ, somewhere down the line, they would feel this tug to go back to their paganism, to go back to San Simon. Now, we hear that, and we think, okay, that's weird, and that's crazy. Like, it's obvious that he's not a god, and he does not save. But what Paul is going to do in this text today is plead with us, saying, First Baptist Church, you've got your San Simons. They're there. Don't go back to them. Don't go back. Well, in order to really understand what's going on in the Church of Galatia, which is where Paul is writing this letter, we've got to understand what happened before. It really starts in the beginning. Starts in the beginning. God created all things, spoke the word, whammo, there it was. And at the pinnacle of creation was you and me. We were at the pinnacle of creation because we were made in God's image, and we were made to rightly reflect Him and to multiply His glory among the entire earth. But we didn't do that, did we? See, we are all caught up in this thing called sin, and we're all guilty. We have all bowed the knee to something or someone else other than God. Now, if we break that down for what it is, that is an infinitely horrible crime because we have sought to stain His infinite holiness. And God is just, and therefore He's going to extend a punishment that meets the crime. You tracking with me? And if the crime is infinitely horrible, the punishment is going to be infinitely horrible. And that's why we've got the doctrine of hell. And that's what we all deserve. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He pursued us. He came after us. And so you have this storyline of Scripture, the story of redemption that's unfolding, and the entire Old Testament is screaming that God is going to do something that we cannot do. God is going to make a way, and He's going to send a person. And so there's these shadows and there's these types, and he just keeps screaming, there's coming a time, there's coming a time, there's coming a time. And then Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1, and He says, the time has come. It is here. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the what? The gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ saved sinners. And so He lived a perfect life, thus fulfilling the law on our behalf, because that's what we could not do. There's not perfection in any of us. And God only can accept perfection, and so we couldn't do that. Jesus did it on our behalf. And then He died on a cross. And why did He die on the cross? Well, it's because where you have sin, you have death. On the day that you eat that, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus took on our sin and then took on the death. And as He breathed His last breath, He said, it is finished. It is finished. And if it be finished and you and I are trusting in Him, then we are complete. And we have a position of righteousness that you and I could not earn, that we do not deserve, but it's the righteousness of Christ. I mean, this is the point of the gospel, right? That right now, if you're trusting in Christ, you have a righteous standing before God. And I just want to say, if you're thinking, I didn't know that, or maybe I'm not believing that, I want to say there's not a lifting of the finger. It's a matter of trusting Jesus. So right at this moment, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven when you die, trust Jesus. It's as simple as that. Look to Christ and live. And so 3 days later after He died, He rose from the dead. Why did He rise? Well, if you've got where you have sin, you have death. If He did away with sin, He did away with death, and death could not hold Him down anymore, so He rose again from the dead. And then He ascended to heaven, and before He did, He said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and it's going to spread like wildfire, and that's exactly what happened. The gospel started spreading, the church started spreading like wildfire, but in that spreading, there was some resistance, heavy resistance, even persecution to the point of imprisonment and even death. And among those who were resisting very, very strictly was a guy named Saul. All right, this guy named Saul was the man in Hebrew terms. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, at that time, people looked up to Pharisees. They were the spiritual gurus. They were the ones you wanted to be like. And that was Paul, or that was Saul. Saul was there. He had it. But he hated Christianity because he thought it was a bunch of junk, and he sought to end it. All right, he sought to put an end to it. And at one point, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute some Christians there, and then Jesus showed up. And when Jesus shows up, it really doesn't matter what's on your itinerary. When Jesus shows up, change of plans right then. And that's exactly what happened to this guy named Saul. First of all, he changed his name to Paul. All right, went from Saul to Paul. At least it rhymes. You can kind of remember that. He was Saul, now he's Paul. Paul suddenly went from persecutor of the church to now instrumental in the church spreading. He loved Jesus. It's like, of all things, I mean, it was like big time transition. All right, so he started preaching the gospel just ferociously. I mean, he preached it, risking it all, and he stopped in Galatia at one time. They were not on the itinerary, but he stopped, and people think that it was due to some kind of illness. We don't really know exactly what that illness was, maybe some kind of blindness. We don't really know, but Paul said, well, I've got an audience here, got a gospel to preach, let's do it. He preached the gospel, and people got saved, and people said, let's embrace this. This is good. And so he preached the gospel to them. They were saved. And it wasn't long after he left that he caught wind that there were some false teachers that came in to Galatia, into this small little church that he planted in Galatia. There were these false teachers that were preaching Jesus plus something. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just say, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so Paul was mad. He was mad as fire because people were saying, you've got to embrace the entire ceremonial law of Moses. You've got to fulfill all these things in order to keep your right standing with God, in order to really be saved. And so Paul lights them up. I mean, he drops thunder on Galatians. Every time I open Galatians, I think of, I think I'm kind of getting ready for a beatdown. Like it's about to be a beatdown similar to when Forrest Gump was at the Black Panther party. If you remember that. All right, Jenny is there, and Jenny's boyfriend is there. Now, Forrest and Jenny, he's obsessed with Jenny. Like, from the very beginning of the movie, he tells you, me and Jenny were like peas and carrots. That's right, peas and carrots. We've got a few folks that like Forrest Gump around here. Well, Forrest Gump sees Jenny's boyfriend reach back and slap her. And I'm thinking, oh no. Bro, shouldn't have done that. Because you see this face just change. Forrest Gump goes over and it's a beatdown. He turns into Rocky Balboa at that moment and beats him down. And the reason he does that is because he's passionate about Jenny. Paul is passionate about the gospel, and you start messing with the gospel, you better get ready for a beatdown. And so he's livid. I mean, just listen to some of the stuff that he says in Galatians. Chapter 1, he says, I'm dumbfounded that you are believing a different gospel. He says, let the person who preaches to you this different gospel, let him be accursed. Chapter 2, he says, I opposed Peter to his face because he was acting like a hypocrite. Now, this is Peter. Peter. He said, I opposed him. I went toe-to-toe with him because he was acting like a hypocrite and not walking in step with the gospel. He says, if salvation could be attained by works, like what you're embracing, Christ died for no purpose. It's like looking at the cross and saying, not enough. Not enough. He goes on to say, you're acting like a bunch of fools. Somebody has put a magical spell on you. I wish I could change my tone, but I'm not. Who's been teaching you this trash? I want names and I want them now. And he goes on to say, if they're teaching that circumcision, talking about Mosaic law right there, circumcision gives them a step up in their approval before God, I tell you what they can do. Let them go ahead and emasculate themselves. Maybe that'll really impress God. I mean, you tracking with what he's saying right there? Like, that's strong language. That is like catch your attention language right there. That's, we better listen up language. And it's because Paul is saying these people are distorting the gospel and it's no gospel at all anymore. They've lost everything. Jesus plus something is nothing. Look at verse 8. Well, let me say before we get into verse 8, right before in Galatians 4, while he does drop thunder in Galatians, he also crystallizes some of the most beautiful truths, like justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's why Martin Luther, who was fighting against the Roman Catholic Church, who was saying, no, you're wrong on that, he said, my wife is Galatians. Because he just lived in Galatians, because it crystallizes it so well. All right, but then he goes on, and in Paul right here in chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4, he says, this is how beautiful the gospel is. He redeemed you. Jesus redeems you then to make you his very own son. So he took you who were a slave and made you a son through the death of his son. And then right on the heels of that beautiful, beautiful, beautiful passage on the doctrine of adoption, he compares the Galatians' practice of Christianity, what they were embracing, to their former paganism. Look at verse 8. Formerly, so we're thinking past tense. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, he just said in the passage before, he said, this is who you are now. This is your status now. You are a changed person from the inside out. You have a status as a son of God. You're not a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He just said that, and he said, but let's take a road trip in the past. You weren't always like that. You didn't always have that status. You formerly did not know God, and you were enslaved. So he talks about this slavery. You were enslaved to gods that really weren't gods at all. They weren't gods at all. And so we don't know exactly what kind of paganism, what kind of religion they were enslaved to, that they were worshipers of. Some say it may be some kind of Greek mythology. There was a temple of Zeus that wasn't very far away. Some say it may be some kind of astrology, worshiping the star gods. We just don't know, but here's what we do know. Paul says it's slavery. It is running on a treadmill trying to do enough to appease the gods. It is, you be nice to them, they will be nice to you. You're your own savior. It's slavery. There's no freedom, there's no joy, it's total slavery. And so conversion to Christ meant breaking completely from that. So you don't take Zeus, you don't take Jesus and keep Zeus. You don't take Buddha and keep Jesus. You don't take Jesus and keep San Simone. It's all Jesus or nothing. All right? Look at verse 9. He says, but now, so formerly you didn't know God, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? First of all, let's look at the first part of that. He says, formerly didn't know God. Now you know God, and better than that, he knows you. And there's this intimacy, there's this love, there's this relationship between you and God once you come to know him. So it's this major transition that's taken place. It's worst case scenario to best case scenario. Somebody that could really relate to that is Paul. The Christian killer became the Christian lover. Another guy could relate to that is a guy named John Newton. He wrote the Words to Amazing Grace. He was involved in the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of humanity and of sin. He saw the atrocities that were involved. It was horrific what he was involved with. And yet one night there was a raging storm at sea, and he cried out to God for mercy. And God not only saved his life that night, but he saved his soul. He was converted on the ship. And he never got over the fact that God took a former blasphemer and made him a lover of God and made him his own son. He never got over that. And he actually disciplined himself to never get over that. So in his study, he wrote in bold face letters, Deuteronomy 15:15, and it reads this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He knew what that transition was all about. Now, let's chat. If we're being honest, we know about that transition too. For those who are trusting in Christ, we can see, even if we were kind of good on the outside, we can see that we were inwardly rebellious, and we too had wicked hearts. And God took we who were wretched and made us his very own child. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This transition has taken place in all of those who call on the name of Jesus. Let's don't ever, ever get over that. And the same had happened to the Galatians. Same had happened to the Galatians, and yet now they were risking being back under the bondage and the slavery of their former paganism that they were delivered from. Look at verse 9 again. All right, formerly you didn't know God, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, we've got some explaining to do, because when I hear elementary principles, what do I think of? When you hear elementary principles, what do you think of? You're thinking College Street, right? Holly Hill, Hillcrest was where I went. I'm thinking Hugh Williams, who still to this day, when I run into him, reminds me of the paper towel incident. Third grade, and I have to remind him, I just dared him to do it. I didn't actually do it myself. He still reminds me of that. But elementary principles, that's what we think of, right? Elementary principles. Well, if you look, this is spelled differently than those kind of principles, because if you hear that and you think, man, what's Paul got to do with like school systems? I mean, weak and worthless elementary principles? He's hating on principles. Well, the principles there is P-L-E-S, and when Paul speaks about that in Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians, he's speaking about demons at work. All right? He's speaking about demonic influences. And so what he's saying is that you are going back to the demonic paganism that you were once part of, that you were once caught up in. You're going back to that demonic paganism. Because he says, look, how can you turn back again to that weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, look, let's really get in line with Galatian thought right here. If we're the church of Galatia and we hear that, we would respond with, you're wrong, Paul. Now think through this. You're wrong, Paul. That is not true. We have not gone back to Zeus. We have not gone back to the star gods. There's nobody worshiping those kind of things. We don't even visit the temple of Zeus anymore. We are all about Jesus. We love Jesus. We love the Bible. Our vocabulary is Bible. Our devotion is biblical. It's a lifestyle of living out the Bible. We're all about Jesus. We don't believe that He's not the Messiah. We believe that He is the Messiah. We worship Him. We love Him. And so you're wrong on that, Paul. Now, if we could just kind of track with what Paul's thought right here, he would respond with something like, yes, that's true, but you do not believe, or you're at least being tempted to believe, that Jesus is not sufficient in and of himself for salvation. You are starting to take hold of a belief that it's Jesus plus something, and therefore that's the same kind of religion that you used to belong to, even though it has a different shape, even though it has a different mask, even though it has a different form. The core of it is you're trying to be your own Savior, and it's a works-based righteousness. That's exactly what he's saying right there. Exactly what he's saying. And so he goes on to say in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years, which is a nice way of saying you're keeping the ceremonial law of Moses. But in order to keep that and believe in Jesus, if you're buying into that, it's a total different gospel. It actually distorts grace and makes a mockery of the cross. And he even goes as far to say in verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. There's a lot at stake here. And the scary thing is how subtle this kind of teaching can creep in. This kind of belief system can creep in to a church, even First Baptist Enterprise. We are fooling ourselves if we think it can't creep in here. Let's try to put some skin on this. The problem with deception is that it's deceiving, right? meaning you don't see it coming. So that begs the question for us, are we being deceived like the Galatians in terms of adding something to the work of Jesus for salvation, even, now get this, even if it's partly biblical? Even if it's partly biblical. Now, let me explain. The first semester, Lindsay and I packed the bags a few years back, and we went north, 65, and busted Louisville, Kentucky wide open. We lived in Louisville, Kentucky for a few years. We were in seminary. We were doing that deal. And our first semester, every semester, but this happened during the first semester, they would offer something called Dialogue with a Dean. Now, the dean of Southern Seminary is Russell Moore, and he would have this Dialogue with a Dean where there was free coffee, so poor seminary students are saying, yeah, free anything, we're on board. So free coffee, they went, they got the free coffee, and I was with them. I was saying, yeah, free coffee, I'm on board with that. So we got the free coffee, and then we asked questions to the dean, Russell Moore. We just asked him questions. And one of the questions was something to do with moralism and legalism in the church. And I don't remember exactly what the question was, and I don't remember his whole answer, but I remember in his answer he said this: I would rather my children watch Desperate Housewives than VeggieTales. And I had about that same look. I was like, what? Come again? Maybe I didn't hear you. And he went on to explain. Now, if you're not familiar with VeggieTales, it's children's Bible stories, and the characters are vegetables. You've got tomato, asparagus, kind of humorous, and it tells some Bible stories. He went on to explain, and he said, he's got young children, and he said, the wrong in Desperate Housewives is easier to detox your children from because it's blatant, and you can just say, okay, that's wrong. You got infidelity, you have adultery, that's wrong. You can just say that. But it's easier to detox your children from the wrong in Desperate Housewives than it is from the wrong in a bloodless Christianity. Because he said, in VeggieTales, there is no blood. There is no cross. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The best you can hope for is a mere change of behavior, which is moralism. It is not the gospel, and it's pretty much the same thing that Paul is saying right here. You're retreating back to paganism, and that's why this is entitled Paganism in the Bible Belt. So we've got to ask, as individuals, are we going back? Now, look. Hear me when I say I'm not against VeggieTales. I care less. I think they're funny, and I think you can watch them with discernment, right? So I'm not saying we should boycott VeggieTales. Please don't hear me say that. But it is interesting. The founder of VeggieTales, this past September in World Magazine, actually repented from the moralism that he made, that he was teaching. This is what he said, and I quote, this is the founder of VeggieTales, and he says this: I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so, or hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so, but that isn't Christianity, it's morality. And Paul's saying in this passage, it's the same thing as paganism. It's operating from the same core of you do something for God and God will do something for you. Here's what I want to ask. How do we know if we are falling into the same trap that the Galatians did? That we are using biblical lingo, but gradually moving away from the true gospel and embracing the same kind of works righteousness of every other religion. Well, what I want to do is ask you a few questions, and just in your heart of hearts, you may want to write this down. I want every individual in here to test yourself and see if you're of the faith, as Paul says. to plead with God, search me, Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I think these are good questions, good litmus test questions to see if we are leaving the true gospel just as the Galatians did. Number one, how are you accepted by God? Now think about that. Don't try to come up with some slogan that you memorized as a kid. How are you accepted by God? Some wrong answers would include a good person, keep the Ten Commandments, I've been baptized, I've signed a card, I've walked an aisle, I've said a prayer, I honor my parents, I attend Sunday school faithfully. Those are all wrong answers because they have no blood. It's the cross. It's the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Second question, when you stumble, where do you run? Meaning when you fail, when you fall, when you sin, where do you run? Where are you running to? Do you run from God or do you run to God? Because those who are embracing the true gospel run to God because they know that their relationship with God is not predicated on their behavior, but it's something that happened at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Number three, when there, and this one's kind of long, you may want to just write down the Cliff Notes version. When there is awareness of your shortcomings and the impossibility of earning favor with God. So when that's on your radar, when you're aware of that, what do you do? Do you try harder and work diligently in godly matters? Do you try to justify yourself by looking at spiritual accomplishments in your past? Well, I've been a Sunday school teacher for X amount of years. Well, I've been a deacon for X amount of years. Well, I've served on endless committees. Or do you bring to mind, thinking about the cross, what the Scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that He has saved us not because of our works, but according to His mercy. Number four, what do you do with the shame of your past? Let's be honest, if we're just straight up in here, like if there's some transparency going on in here, we all have shame in our past. Some more than others, all right? Some more than others, but the truth is we can all look at our past and there's at least a little bit of shame there. What do you do with that? Do you try to forget it and let it go away, or do you remember that the old you is dead and that the old you was nailed to the cross with Jesus and that your past, present, and future sins have been paid for on the cross? And so now there is freedom. There's not fear and guilt over something that you've done in the past, but now you know that Jesus Christ has allowed you to be a trophy of His grace. That He's paid it all. And that you've been washed and you've been cleansed. And that He, when He washes someone, He washes them white as snow. All right, number five, last one. What is your chief motivation in good works? What is your chief motivation in good works? Is it God's mad at you, so you better get to it? Or God's going to be mad at you if you don't get to it? Or looking at the cross, seeing Jesus paid it all, He rose again from the dead, showing that He really did pay off my sin, and therefore God is pleased with me. God embraces me. God has cleansed me and He has made me His very own. And therefore, I desire in my gut, I just desire to glorify Him and live for His glory. What's your motivation in good works? After this passage and a few more in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again." In other words, do not go back to a yoke of slavery.